Our sermon text this morning is in Romans chapter 3, verse 27 and following. Would you please stand? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But by what law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through our faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. But what shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, was found according to the flesh? Or if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? It was not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they be uncircumcised, even that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Bless now this reading in our midst, O God, that your gospel might shine forth, and that we might behold your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We come this morning to a portion of the Bible which has started many fires. Has, of course, created the spiritual fires of Reformation and revival. But it has also caused firestorms of controversy, particularly as of late. In these verses, we see Paul's teaching on justification by faith apart from the law, the imputation of righteousness, the equality of Jews and Gentiles before God. All of this is, of course, grounded on the topic of last week's sermon, God's righteousness, and how it was maintained and fulfilled at the cross. And this week we will build upon that to show that once God has maintained his righteousness through Christ, he can then justify us by faith. Paul says we are set right with God by believing in the work of Jesus, and that God forgives us for his sake. And in this way, we are justified even apart from our works. Now, recent studies on the book of Romans and other parts of the New Testament have insisted that we not skip the context. They say that we have too often rushed to find timeless truths, bird's eye level dogma. And we miss that this is a real life letter from Paul to a church with real problems. And the most obvious problem is this dispute between Jews and Gentiles. They're both Christians now, but the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians disagree on the necessity of the law. And here, they do not mean only the moral law. There was never much debate whether or not you had to keep the moral law. Everyone agreed that you did. But the question is, do Gentiles need to keep the full teaching of Moses? Moral, political, and ceremonial. We can see how this appears twice in our passage today. Verses 28 and 30 of chapter 3. Paul says we are justified apart from the deeds of the law. And then immediately he says, or is God the God of the Jews only? The two teachings are directly related. We're justified by faith. If we weren't, God would only be the God of the Jews. But we know he is the God of the Gentiles. There is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We also see in chapter 4, verse 9, the same sort of question. Does this blessedness come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? The question of circumcision, the relations between Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church, is absolutely central to Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone. And we ought to readily agree with this. That is the occasion for the gospel message. And this problem is all over the New Testament. Go back to Acts 15 and you'll see this. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. A few verses later, we see some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep all the law of Moses. These are coming from Christians, these statements. Even though it tells us they were Pharisees, it says they were Pharisees who believed. These questions are Jewish Christian questions, quite natural questions from the first century perspective. After all, Jesus was a Jew. All of the apostles were Jews. The first Christian churches are all made up of Jews. So shouldn't the Gentiles become Jewish along the way of becoming Christian? That's the question. And the way that you would become Jewish is to become circumcised and then keep the Torah. And so this question is not strange or unusual. It shouldn't take any sophisticated theologizing to see that it is right there on the front lines of the churches. And the Jerusalem Council debated this quite seriously. They had to decide what to do with people who had these ideas. They ruled that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. And their explanation, their rationale, was experiential. The fact that they had seen God pour the Spirit out on the Gentiles without requiring them to be circumcised. And it was also based upon their belief in the future of God's kingdom. If you look in Acts chapter 15, through the deliberations of the council, James says, that the prophecy of Amos is being fulfilled. The Gentiles are being brought in to the tabernacle of David, and they are entering into God's kingdom as Gentiles. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the prophecies of the old, one of which was that Gentiles would begin to worship God as well as Jews. There was no debate in the Old Testament whether or not a Gentile might convert to Judaism. That was expected. They wanted that to happen. What this is saying is they will begin to worship God as Gentiles. And so James says this is happening now. The Gentiles need not keep the Torah to become Christian. But clearly that council did not resolve matters, at least not fully, because in Galatians we see that even Peter is still confused. In Galatians 2, Paul explains an altercation that they had between the two of them. And Paul says that Peter did not understand the gospel. The fact that Peter would separate himself from Gentiles whenever Jews came around, that he would create a segregated church, was a pastoral blind spot that denied the gospel. And Paul says that this is not a matter of disagreement. This is not a small thing which we can go our separate ways on. We must understand that the unity of Jew and Gentile is central to the gospel. And this is what he is saying in Romans as well. Now, after I've said all of this about the need to have the context, to know the particulars, I am going to counter with this. We shouldn't miss the way Paul answers the very specific pastoral problem. He is a pastor dealing with real life, flesh and blood people, but we know how he argued, because that is what is given to us in our text today. And he appeals to the Old Testament scripture and the theological logic that they present. And taking the Old Testament, Paul then gives us what we might call timeless truths. He extracts principles which can be learned from examples and applies them in new ways. And in fact, he is telling us how God has been working all along and how God is going to continue to work now. Since the controversy is over circumcision, Paul goes back to the beginning, Abraham, the original circumcision. And Paul wants to define the terms. What are we talking about? Where did these things come from? How did it get here? And so he asks this question. When was Abraham justified? And if you think about it, it's a fairly ingenious question, because had circumcision been necessary for justification, then that would have been true for Abraham. Right? After all, he's the father of circumcision. And so Paul says, we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When was Abraham justified? And the answer, if you look in Genesis, is clear. Abraham is accounted righteous in Genesis 15, and he is not circumcised until Genesis 17. Therefore, Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. And if this is true for Abraham, it must be true for us all. Paul says justification was never dependent on circumcision. It was not mediated by it. And circumcision certainly does not cause it to happen. Look at Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God justified him. That's what accounted to be righteous means. There was no circumcision in view. What counted was faith. And this is why Paul continues to explain circumcision in what we would call sacramental language. It was a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. If you ever wonder where we get that terminology, sign and seal, it's from Romans chapter 4. Circumcision was a sign and a seal of righteousness, and it is a sign and seal of righteousness that Abraham had prior to circumcision. This is the Protestant doctrine of sacraments, by the way, that they signify and seal a reality that is truly obtained by faith. And Paul then says something else. This was so that Abraham might be the father of all who believe, even if they are uncircumcised, so that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Abraham is not the father only of the Jews, but of all who believe. This occurs again in Galatians. Paul says more strongly, only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And this was not an argument original to him. Jesus had said the same thing in slightly different words. Speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." Now, if the works of Abraham were circumcision, that statement would be ineffective, wouldn't it? The people he was talking to were circumcised. Jesus is saying, no, the works of Abraham are true righteous works, which we know through the whole of the New Testament to mean faith. Those who believe and then live by faith. That is what makes you a son of Abraham. And so, yes, it opens up all of mankind to be included under Father Abraham. But make no mistake, it is a theological point, isn't it? It is an abstract truth which is then applied specifically to the situation. And this means that we can apply it to new situations if they are comparable. Now we see that Paul takes a principle and answers a pastoral problem. This is how we ought to do it as well. The Gentiles do not have to be Jews first. They do not have to be circumcised because all of this is true. And neither of them can boast, not before God and not before one another, because they have both been justified by faith. And make no mistake, Paul says faith apart from the works of the law. Some have said that we ought not now rush to equate works of the law with all good deeds. Works of the law are Jewish works, Torah. And to say this only means works in general is to be too hasty, to rush to a different conversation than what Paul is having. But again, look at what Paul says next. Romans 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And so you see, Paul is reasoning from basic principles. The one who works gets paid. The one who works is not then being given a gift, is he? He's being given his due, what it says in the text, his debt. Paul makes a point about the logic of grace. Works deserve payment. Grace is given freely. Paul here transcends all specific situations in which works might appear, whether Jewish or all such works, whether strictly meritorious or some sort of contract that agrees that we'll pay you something even if it isn't worth that. He's cutting through all of that and saying, working, not working. He who does not work but believes is the one who receives grace. Abraham's faith was set in contrast to his work in order that he might be the father of those who are given grace. And we are to have faith for the same reason. Another problem that sometimes appears is this question: well, isn't faith then a work? Aren't we saying list of works here or one work? Believe. But that's not the way that this works either, because this faith isn't getting paid. This faith isn't receiving a debt. It isn't as if God says, okay, I'm going to stop requiring all those works I used to require, and now I'm going to get it really easy for you. That's not how it works. Our faith is precisely a faith that believes that God forgives us because of Jesus, not because of us. Our faith looks at something else and says, I trust that's going to work. Faith is not a work, but it is trusting that God justifies us over and against our works. And there is one more important matter that comes up here in the text, that of imputation. And we could say many, many things about imputation, but for now I would simply like to define it and show you how Paul uses it here, not everywhere, but just here. Imputation is a mechanism Paul uses to explain how this whole business works. Last week we talked about propitiation, a funny word. Imputation is also a funny word. It is common to law, courtrooms, police activity, legal discussions. And it means the official reckoning of a status. The most basic one would be guilty or innocent. We know that not everyone declared guilty is really guilty. And not everyone who is declared to be not guilty or acquitted is truly innocent. We know that. But for the matter of law, the declaration is what counts. Guilty people go to jail, not guilty people are set free. That declaration of the verdict is called imputation. To impute something does not necessarily make it so on the inside, but it makes it so officially in the way that we're going to operate. And here, Paul is using imputation in a way that's quite different than you would normally use it. Normally, you would want to impute something because you determined that that was true. You looked into the matter, you investigated it, and now you can say for sure that, yes, he is guilty. But here, Paul is actually talking about God not imputing what is the case. Look at his quote from the Psalms. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Do you see there? Paul is saying that you have the sin, but God doesn't count it. It's there. He covers it. The sins are real, but they are forgiven. Your guilt is not imputed. Now, this means we are justified in God's sight, considered to be righteous and not guilty, because he doesn't give us what we deserve. And this is absolutely essential. He is not imputing to us what is actually the case on our terms, but rather he is considering us to be righteous because of something else in which we believe. We put our faith. Now, we will have an entire other sermon to talk about that second part. What we're believing and how it's working. That becomes more detailed in chapter 5. But for right here, Paul's point is simply, you're not getting what you deserve. If it were truly by works, you would get judgment. But God is justifying you by faith. You are believing that He will forgive you even though you are guilty. And so I'd like to ask you a few of these what shall we say questions. If this is true, what does it mean for us? Well, one thing that is true for us, every bit as true as it was for the Jews and the Gentiles, is this. Where is boasting? It is excluded, isn't it? We can't boast about ourselves compared against others. Now, you might say, of course, duh, I know that. I've been to Sunday school. But I would challenge you to be brutally honest on this point. Do you find yourself comparing and contrasting your lives with those other people? Do you ever say, well, sure, yeah, I sin with the little stuff. Yeah, I struggle with all that ordinary stuff everyone else deals with, but I don't do the big stuff. Have you ever found yourself in that position, weighing your good and your bad and trying to come up with a net result that is mostly good, right? Well, hey, I'm a good person. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm not mean to anybody. I don't do anybody wrong. But every time you do this, you are judging works. You are, even though you don't admit it, boasting that you're not as bad as other people, right? At least I'm not like them. But it is God who justifies, not us. And He does so according to His judgment and His mercy. This is actually one of the hardest spiritual challenges you will ever face. This is more difficult than a heroic death in the line of fire, selfless charity work for orphans and widows. This is the thing you will never master in this life, putting to death self-righteousness. You can get better, but you will stumble. You will find yourself judging others for being judgy. Well, I know I'm nobody perfect. I'm messed up, but that guy thinks he is. Shame on him. And you're back in the circle again, aren't you? Do you know in high school there's the cool kids, and then there are the not-so-cool kids? And the not-so-cool kids say, well, you know what? We're really cool. They don't know what it means to be cool. And they start it over. It's cool to be countercultural. And we laugh at the cool kids for thinking they're cool. This is a human problem that we will always fall into. Judging judgers become judgers. And so we must remember that all are equally guilty in the sight of God, so that every mouth can be stopped. It is God who justifies, and we must remember that we are forgiven of our sins because of His mercy. The second thing which we must take seriously here is the matter of segregation. And this is where the new conversations have something to teach us, even if we don't agree with all of the priorities that they might place upon them. There are no privileged citizens in the kingdom of Christ. There are no first and second class participants in salvation. And if this were true of the ultimate divide between Jew and Gentile, how much more true is it of all of those lesser divides, black and white, Northern European, Southern European, American, and international? Now, we must admit that we are all unified through grace. We have to. There's no virtue on our part that makes us better in God's eyes because of our background. This doesn't mean that every congregation then must see to it to have an equal representation of all ethnicities, cultures, and backgrounds. That would be the obvious wrong way to apply this. That would be a fake diversity, which many are fooled into. There's no reason to go out and make and create this, but it does mean that when it happens, when Christians naturally occupy the same area, they should be able to commune together. They must live together in the same congregation, and they cannot judge one class as better or worse than the other. And of course, remember in 1 Corinthians 11 that Paul applied this even to rich and poor. Justification by faith alone means spiritual equality. And we have to admit that this has been a problem. The history of the Christian church makes it plain that this was a problem. And in fact, the Reformed churches are some of the worst offenders. The Southern Presbyterians were emphatically in favor of slavery and segregation. This seminary actually was founded in part on that reason. They have since, of course, dropped that, repented of those sins, and opened themselves in a very good way. But that was part of it. The PCA had that in its founding, and we ought not deny it. And of course, the Reformed churches of South Africa were the strongest proponents of apartheid, and you will find many sentiment there to this day supporting it. And so this has been a problem. We wouldn't want to say that those issues were easy, that there was nothing to them, and you could just snap your fingers, it would all be fixed. But we do need to admit that there were plenty of Reformed Christians who didn't get it, who thought that, yes, we're all saved, but we're still a little better than them. We should worship by ourselves apart from them. We shouldn't have to get messy alongside them. But whenever you're thinking this way, whenever you're tempted to think this way, go back to the first century. Think about Jews and Gentiles and the differences there, how deep they would have run, and how long-standing. And in fact, the Jews could even make an argument that the Gentiles didn't even have God's law. A much stronger argument than most of ours. And Paul says this is all wrong. We are all justified by faith. And so we must not boast. We must not size ourselves up against one another. We must live our lives as if this is true. And so I would challenge you to ask yourselves the question, what does justification by faith mean for our churches today? I don't want you to be a reckless social crusader. There are many matters that must be taken seriously. But I do wonder what we would do if God did send us certain diverse challenges. How would we respond? Would we say, oh, of course, no problem, easy? Or do we think we would have some predictable challenges? If you are equally as guilty before the throne of God as any other man, why would you not be open to them worshiping with you? And finally, this message of justification by faith alone means that we must become like the God we worship. We know that those who worship idols become like them, and we then in turn must become like the true God, and we must become like Christ. This means we must be willing to forgive. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Remember, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive? Seven? And Jesus says, 70 times seven. Now, I don't know about you, but if I had someone commit 70 times seven sins against me, I would only forgive them from a great distance. I would not be open-minded about them. And I don't mean that we have to be foolish. We must not think that they've obviously changed and won't do it again. But we must forgive. And that is a challenge. We must have hearts that are willing to forgive people who sin against us, even when it's not fair. And that's the last part that's key, isn't it? It's not fair. Well, of course it's not fair. That's why we're trusting in Jesus. We are putting our debt on the cross and trusting that He will sort it out. Now, of course, justification and sanctification are different things. Perpetual offenders need not be treated as if they are not perpetual offenders when it comes to sanctification. We can predict this person has these struggles. They ought not be placed in situations where they will use these sins more. That's all true. But I'm talking about spiritual forgiveness, loving them and accepting them in Christ. And we have to do this freely because God has forgiven us. We must extend the same sort of charity that has been extended. So your charge this morning is quite simple. Believe the gospel and live lives that reflect it. Live lives that extend this gospel to everyone else. Go and love like God loves you because God loves you. And the message of justification by faith is that we are all alike recipients of His free grace for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Father, who has made us and forgiven us, we give You thanks for this great blessing that our sins are not imputed, but that we are justified by faith. Give us grace to believe this, to trust that You love us, and that Jesus' death works, that we are saved because of Him, and that we are considered righteous in Your eyes for His sake only. Bless us now that we would believe and that we would live lives that show this to the world, that they might be also converted and brought to saving faith in Christ. Amen.